All right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to get to talk a little bit about some introduction this evening. So last week we saw a life, that a life poured out for Christ is never wasted. Right? We talked about that last week, last Sunday night. A life for Christ that's poured out, it's never wasted. But it immediately raises a question for us. If a life poured out for Christ is not wasted, what kind of life does God use? Right? What would that life look like that God is going to use? And so maybe it's got to be an exceptional life. You know, someone that's really exceptional. We use that person that's super exceptional. Maybe it's someone that's unusually gifted, right? Someone that can sing really well, right? Like, kind of like, that was the best I'm going to do all night. That one right there. And anyway, I hope that's not the kind of people. Because if it's the unusually gifted, anyway, maybe the highly educated. The highly educated are the ones God used, or you know, the ones that God can use if they pour their life out for Christ. Maybe the ones that really got something to give, right? Maybe only the spiritually elite, whatever that means. Yeah, I don't know. You know, I've heard about them, read about them in the paper. So anyway, I'm just saying, what are these? What is this life the kind of life that God uses? And so when we read about missionary biographies, we usually meet people after God has already done a work in them. Right? It's funny sometimes when I share my testimony about when I was a teenager and the kind of incarceration and some of the things that I got the opportunity to experience, right? People are like, people come up after this and say, Pastor, that could have been you. That couldn't have been you. And you know, sometimes I'm like, was that me? I almost want to think for a moment. But the reality is this, folks, the reality is this. When we find people that God is using, we find them after God's already done work in their life, right? We find them after God's already done something with them. And so when we meet them, they're at the height of their faith. They're at the height of their courage and their sacrifice, and you see these people, you're like, man, you read these missionary stories, you're like, wow, these people are they've been amazing, right? These are exceptional, extraordinary kind of people. But God did not meet them where they are. God met them where they were. God met them when they were ordinary. Before their calling was clear, before the sacrifice was visible. And so God met them before there was any fruit that existed. You understand what I'm saying to you tonight, folks? Listen, when God, the message tonight, and you've seen on the bulletin, the message tonight is just ordinary people. Ordinary people. Scripture shows us that God does not begin His work with heroes. He begins His work with ordinary people who surrender themselves to Him. Is there anybody ordinary here tonight? Well, no, I think of myself as pretty exceptional. I don't mean ordinary as in like you're just plain. I don't mean like that. You're like, now is that? Am I insulting myself by calling myself ordinary? I just mean we're not, you know, and not exceptional. Like I'm not probably going to be getting written in a history book of great missionaries of America. That kind of ordinary, right? Tonight I want us to look at this biblical truth. God uses ordinary lives, and that's how God works. So our point number one is this. God's work begins with calling, not credentials. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now with me. Verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 26. It says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." So here we go. God does not begin His work with impressive people. He says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Again, I go back to this stuff, and I've heard this preached, this kind of passage preached before, and I'm like, man, how insulting. You know what I mean? Thanks. Right? And so we can kind of get mixed up sometimes when we read something like this. You're like, what? So God's saying we're all idiots. We're all foolish. No. The point that's being made, sometimes when we get to something like this, it could seem a little bit derogatory, or it can seem a little bit, and I'm not saying we ought to be puffing up our pride, but it could seem like, wow, this is the point that's being made in the scriptures is this. The point isn't how pitiful we are. Honestly, it's not the point here. The point is that God isn't waiting for us to be this supernatural, exceptional person before God will use us. He's not looking for the cream of the crop of society and choosing them. I mean, we go back to Christmas and we think about the first people that are told about the birth of Christ was the lowly shepherd. They lived out in the fields with stinky sheep. Well, sheep don't stink. Yeah, they do. You ever been around them? They stink. They're not clean. They're not clean. They're outside. They live in the dirt. When you live in the dirt, you stink too. My dogs come, not my dog, my wife's dog, their dogs, my family's dogs. They go outside for a little bit. If they go out for like just a moment, they come in, they're fine-ish. They go out there for like 10 minutes. Woo, doggy, they stink. 10 minutes. Am I right? Y'all know, you're like, oh. And like they odorize the whole house. Not a good kind of odor, not like a candle. Like a rotten candle, if that exists. And that's who God said, I'm going to go to those guys that they're living in like that, and I want to go to them. By the way, it's kind of like boys when they go outside and play. You know what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? They go outside and they're playing, they come inside, you're like, whoa, y'all ain't got that much B.O., but somehow. Anyway, sorry, guys. It's what happens. God said, I'm going to get to those people, and I'm going to tell them to be first ones to hear about the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is what he's not talking about how pitiful people are. He's just saying this is what God does. God's work does not normally start with cultural elites. We think about some of the apostles and Peter, right? I mean, he was a fisherman, right? You're like, well, why is that insulted? I think fishermen are pretty cool. Okay, but the point was in society, they were the uneducated, and he spoke as someone that was well-educated. And they marveled that this fisherman could do that, but the fact was, what made him of value was that he had been with Jesus. Right? Not the cultural elite. Though last week, what we did look at last week, last Sunday night, we looked at some missionaries that fit that category of cultural elites. We talked about that. And we talked about those that they had some of the best Bible college education. They were in some of the best education, and they turned from their education and the success it would have given them, and they went to the mission field. And so we find that. I want us to see this week, though, that most missionaries were ordinary people. It's not that having ability is the problem. Like, man, I'd like to be used by God, but I'm a little bit too skilled. Maybe you're thinking that tonight. It's not that ability is the problem. And God does use people with ability. Don't misunderstand what we're saying here. God does. There's examples of this, too. But ability often tempts us to trust in self. see what I already have, right? So Scripture consistently shows God bypassing human status, right? He does it. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to quote this 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, when the Lord was talking to Samuel about choosing King David, right, to anoint King David. And he says, but the Lord, Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 16, 7, he says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. He was a little ruddy fella, right? And said, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on. So what he was talking about is the others. Talk about King Saul and talk about all of David's brothers. Listen, don't look at these others because of how big they are, how great he is, but I have refused him, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God does not select the way that man selects. God doesn't look at someone's life and says, you know what? They are good-looking fella. He's going to be the guy that's going to really do great things for me. Right? In my case, maybe. Y'all with me tonight? God doesn't select the way that men select. God begins His work with called people. So Paul emphasizes calling, not capabilities. It says there, and we're in 1 Corinthians, it says there in verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren. Calling precedes usefulness. God's call is not AT&T, right? Or Bell. Y'all remember Bell, right? Remember that? Probably a lot of y'all still have those wires going into your house that are just hanging on the side of your house. I noticed in Florida, since we moved down here, we had probably about four or five different phone lines and cable lines that were in our house prior. And when they got a new one, they just left the old ones. And there's this stack, layers of them. I probably could have filled a garbage can with what I ripped off of my house of all the old wires. We don't use that anymore. Listen, when God calls, God doesn't use the telephone. Right? When God calls, He doesn't use cell phone. God's calling is salvation. God's calling is salvation. Jesus said, no man come unto me except the Father draw them. Okay? So what God does is the Spirit of God convicts our heart of our need for a Savior. I went through my early life, my teenage years up into my early 20s, believing that I was pretty good with Jesus, with God. I'm pretty good with Him. You know, God and I believe in God. I believe in God, and I think well of God, and yeah, I believe that, and I believe there's heaven. I believed all that stuff. I believed in an existence of God. I believed all that stuff. Amen? I believed all that stuff, and it was part of how I went through life. I would have never thought of myself as a non-believer. I would have never thought of myself. I didn't know the word saved or unsaved. I didn't know that word, but I would have always thought of myself as somebody that was a believer, somebody that was a Christian. If you'd ask me, you know, are you a Christian? I'd said, absolutely, I'm a Christian. And if somebody would ask the follow-up question, like, well, what does that mean? Well, it means I'm born in America, duh, right? Or it means I believe in God. And if they said, well, what does that mean, you believe in God? Well, I just, Jesus, cross and stuff, right? That's really where I'd have been. I've been for a long time there. And the fact is, that wasn't God's calling. That was just culture. That was culture. When we lived in Sri Lanka, and we went around and visited average Sri Lanka, the Sinhalese Sri Lankans, we talked to them, they're Buddhists. He said, you know, why are you Buddhist? Well, I'm Buddhist because we live here Buddhist. He said, one friend I talked to, I spent a lot of time, I said, well, if you'd have been born in America, would you still be a Buddhist? He said, no, if I'd have been born in America, I'd have been a Christian. That was the thinking. It's a cultural thing, that's not the calling of God. Okay, the calling of God is when the Spirit of God begins to convict my heart that I'm a sinner. And then I've come short of the glory of God. You're like, well, I think I'm pretty good. We don't do that on our own. I don't wake up one day and say, you know what? I think I'm going to go find a church and get saved today. We don't do that except some other information came to me somewhere along the way. Because I don't even know I was lost. I didn't know I was lost to need to get saved. I didn't know the word saved until I heard somebody preaching about being saved. And so we start with this is God's call unto salvation. But then what he does, watch this. After we've trusted Christ, we've answered that call in a sense. We refer to it like that. When God, through the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes clear to us, then we answer that call. Say, God, I want to follow you, just like we sung about just a minute ago. I want to follow. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, when that happens, then we answer that call, then what God begins to do is begins to transform us. And we become less like us and more like Him. And by the way, it doesn't happen overnight. Some rapidly change. God changes some people rapidly because they surrender rapidly. Others are kind of on the turtle race, right? They're slowly moving, a little bit at a time. And some are like a slug that just seem to sit there. But still, they've got this, and so something's going on. And God begins to transform us. He begins to train us. And then He's able to use us. And this is God's plan. God calling rests in God's choice, not man's readiness. And God's our use. In verse 27 again, he says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so when God uses someone in a place to reach a people, it's not because they're so well equipped, but because God has prepared them for a work. God does not wait for perfection before He chooses to use us. Yeah. So, when are you ready to be used? Well, after you've been saved and you've gotten a little bit of understanding. How much is that? Not much. Not as much as we think. Well, I'm pretty new around here. I've only been here like, 6-8 years. I'm still, right? No. Listen, He calls us to begin where we are, and then He works in and through us, right? He works in and through us where we are used. So this purpose is that when the work does bear fruit, the glory belongs to Him alone. Well, look what me and God did, right? Said nobody really understands it. Well, with me and God, nothing can take us on. That was true about God before you were involved, right? And so it's all about God getting the glory. God structures His work to eliminate human boasting. Look at verse 29. He says this, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And this is what he's getting at here. When God uses the weak, the explanation cannot be human. It's not about us. The result is worship, not admiration. Turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians. If you would, 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 5. It says, for we preach not... what? Ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God puts treasure in weak containers on purpose. It's not an accident that God uses somebody that can't boast about it. Look how awesome I am. Well, listen, if we talk about how great we are, then we have stolen from God what God wants. to have for himself. And that's his glory. Listen, I want to give you an illustration about this tonight. Here's our illustration. One of the clearest examples of this is a poor English shoemaker by the name of William Carey. Anybody ever heard of him? Who's heard of William Carey? Yeah. William Carey was born in 1761 in Pollersbury, England. It was a rural village of about 500 people, a small little village. His father was a parish schoolmaster and a church clerk, which would have been a respectable job, but poor. Because of their poor financial status and their situation, Carey's formal education ended pretty early. He didn't make it very far. Not like these others we've talked about. He became an apprentice as a shoemaker because there was no other option for him. Right? He wasn't like, I think I'm going to work my way up the cobbler, hierarchy. Right? Now, we're not talking about peach cobbler. We're talking about making shoes that it just wasn't a successful. It was just, you do that for work. It was his job. So, unlike the missionaries we looked at last week, it's quite different. By all measures, by all outward measures, this was a small and limited life that William Carey had. But while he repaired shoes, while he was in that kind of work, he borrowed books. He borrowed some grammar books, some language manuals, and whatever he could get his hands on, found to get a hold of. He borrowed them. Couldn't afford to buy books, but he found people that would lend him books. He later wrote in his journal, he wrote this, he said, I was determined, as far as I could, to learn all I could while I could. It was not about ambition to rise to the top of whatever goal might seem influential in society. It was surrender forming before he even understood where it would lead to. He surrendered. He's like, can you imagine somebody coming up? What are you reading for? You don't need to read the men's shoes. Can you imagine? I imagine people asking those kind of questions. Why are you wasting your time learning languages? I mean, that wasn't a time like it is in England today. There's a lot of languages. Like, what do you do? Can you imagine? He didn't even know what he was doing it for, what God was going to lead him into. And as Carey read Scripture, especially Christ's command to take the gospel to all nations, he became burdened that millions had never heard the name of Jesus. Read the Scriptures, he began to realize there's people all over the world that have never heard the name of Jesus. He wrote this as well in his journal. He wrote, surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause and the kingdom of Christ. In 1792, he preached a sermon that from Isaiah 54 that summarized this burden in one line. And maybe you've heard something like this before. Expect great things from God. What's the next part? You may know. Attempt great things for God. So here's what he said. This is a very famous quote, by the way. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. That's what he said in 1792 as he preached this message. And that conviction of that message. So sometimes people preach a message for others to hear. And sometimes people preach a message and they hear it themselves. That conviction led him to leave England for India in 1793, the very next year, at 31 years old. The reality there in India was far harsher than he ever imagined. You know, it's one thing to get stirred. Amen. You ever get excited about doing something great? I want to do something great. I really want to help people. I want to do something. And then you get up off your couch and you make it about to the refrigerator and you forgot about that. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying we kind of sometimes we get excited about something and then we go. And listen, when he got to India, it was a lot different than it was way. I mean, listen, I don't think he went there thinking, man, this is going to be a blast. But here's the thing. It was a lot harsher than he'd expected. He lived in deep poverty there. There was challenges with raising money. There was challenges with money getting to him. Wasn't like in a day that you could just go with your credit card and take out money. It was a challenge. They had to wait for money to get to him and so forth. He buried two children there. His wife suffered a mental collapse. He labored 7 years before seeing his first convert. 7 years before the first person was willing to follow Jesus Christ. At one of the lowest points in his life, Carey wrote this. He said, I'm in a strange land, no Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants. Yet he stayed. Why did he stay in the midst of all that? Well, because he was not serving success. He wasn't looking for some success to do that. He was serving God. And in another entry, he wrote words that explain his entire life. He said, when I left my home for India, God was my hope. And so he had put his trust, in the Lord even when the circumstances seemed bleak. Carey's greatest and most lasting influence throughout India was Bible translation. Really, really wasn't what he accomplished with seeing people saved. Of course, he did. Things happen that way as well. But his most lasting influence is Bible translation. By the end of his life, he had translated the Bible or portions of it into over 30 Indian languages and dialects. These translations that he had done became the foundation text for later missionaries and for Indian churches throughout the years. Matter of fact, some of those are still the foundational text for what's being done with the Bible translations and a lot of it. This alone places him as one of the most influential missionaries in history. The greatest far-reaching ministry. Historically, William Carey is called the father of modern missions. Why? Well, because he was so awesome. He was so talented and skilled and knowledgeable and educated. No. This ordinary fellow became known as the father of modern missions. And here's what happened. Remember that 1792 sermon? Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, when he said that. Those writings, that sermon and the writings from that period of time, directly influenced fellows by the name of Adoniram Judson. Right, who we just looked at last week, Henry Martin, Robert Morrison, and countless other missionaries that read what he did and stirred them to go on. He helped form the Baptist Missionary Society. But here's the thing: what William Carey did, he permanently changed how global missions was viewed. Before Carey, missionaries were often seen as optional or even extraordinary. Like, hey, if you can do that, that's great. Right? We got all of our things, and if you could support a missionary at some church, we'd do it, that's great. After Carey, missions became a normal responsibility of the church. I mean, it's a bit of a shame that it took till almost the 1800s for that to happen in our modern era. But God used a cobbler from a small village, not because he was impressive, but because he was surrendered. So when we talk about William Carey, it's easy to admire him at a distance, read his story, and you know his books. There's all kinds of books written about him. I mean, it's the same kind of thing, but it's just repackaged and different things. We hear his story, we marvel at God did with him, and then quietly we assume something. We assume that the kind of work that William Carey did belongs in a different century. That was the 17 and the 1800s. Man, I wish I lived back then. If I'd lived back then, I'd have done stuff like that. Right? Man, I wish I lived back then, because if I lived back then I would do really awesome stuff like, I mean, we just missed our opportunity. Right? Isn't that kind of odd? Sometimes we'll do that. It's like, man, that was Pastor, it's different today. You just don't understand. Yeah. And so we believe it belongs to a different class of people. To men whose names end up in, and men and women whose names end up in history books. Right? So we nod at them and say, well done, buddy. Well done. And we personally move on. Right? Aren't you glad he did it? Glad he did it. So I don't have to do it. Right? Or I can't do it. And so, but here's the truth that should stop us from that thinking. The story we've just told is not finished. William Carey's story really is his story, but it's not finished. Carey's work did not end when he died. It did not end when his Bible translations were printed. And it did not end when his name was written into history. The question Carey was answering in his day still exists today. It's not the question of, does a Bible exist? Because at that time, there was actually some work done. Matter of fact, the Tamil Bible was already done by the time William Carey got there. Tamil is a pretty dominant language, a large language group in India, and it's also the one that's in Sri Lanka as well. But it wasn't just, does the Bible exist, but can the people understand it? And it's not a theoretical question, like, is that something that could happen, that there's a Bible? But, we have Bibles and, people can't read them, but at least they have something, right? But that's a problem that still exists today, isn't it? And that's our work in Sri Lanka today. What that back table represents is exactly what William Carey was dealing with. Even though there is a Bible there in Sri Lanka that has existed for generations, it's not read and it's not understood. I did some more research, and as I began doing some research on this, I found more information than I ever known. That's kind of what happens. You start digging a little deeper, and there was a Bible that was there. It was the Dutch had produced a translation in Sinhala, and it was really more of a liturgical kind of something to say we have done this work and we have it, but it was not really a good product. And so there was a British man that was there when Sri Lanka was, Ceylon at that time was a British colony, and he was there and he was worked for the government. And everything I could see, and I did as much research as I could find out about this fellow, no even suggestion that he was even a Christian. But he was a linguist. And so he spent the time and he developed a new translation. He said, it's funny. He said, the Dutch translation is too colloquial. We need to make it more formal. Isn't that interesting? And so he worked to make it a more formal Bible that would have been more respectable, more of a respect. But it was based on really not on theology and truth at all. And so, so as he produced that thing, and as we have this one, they said, we have a Bible, let's leave those millions of people alone because they have something. And yet all through this time, none of them could ever read it and understand it. And here's the part that you may not have realized and not thought about so much, and it's been mentioned a couple times, but God did not raise up a famous missionary to address that issue. He didn't send a William Carey. He did not send an Adoniram Judson. God chose ordinary believers. People like us here at Heritage Baptist Church in Titusville, Florida. Without fanfare, without headlines, without anyone expecting it, God chose to use us to continue William Carey's work in that part of the world. The same thing that Carey gave his life to several hundred years ago, God has now chosen to use us to do this work. Not to do something nice. We just want to do some nice charitable thing. No. Or to support something helpful. No, folks. But to make the Word of God heard where it has not been. Man, that should sober us. That's just, wow. You know what that says to me? We're not observers of missions in history. We're participants. They're pretty awesome. We're not like reading stories. Yeah, we are reading stories. We're talking about it. But God doesn't say, hey, I want you to just see what other people have done. No. God says, I want you. Hey, you may never get your names written in a history book, but I want you to do something that is just as monumental as what they've done hundreds of years ago. And that's how God has always intended for missions to work, for us to get involved, taking ordinary people. God did not begin with the hero, and he never has. He began with an ordinary man who trusted God's call more than his own limitations. Through that surrender, God did something that outlived him. He crossed oceans, reached nations that still echo centuries later. And tonight, God shows us something sobering. He's still working the same way. God is still doing the same thing through ordinary people, through surrendered lives, through churches like ours, willing to say yes. We'll do that. That means, folks, that the truth of missions and what we've been talking about for several weeks and what we're going to talk about for several more weeks, is this thing is, it's not just historical, it's present, and it's personal, and it places responsibility on us. It's not how God worked then, it's how God works. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here's the challenge tonight. If God uses ordinary people who surrender to His call, if God delights in doing extraordinary eternal work through those who simply say yes, then the question is not, can God use us? That's not the question. The question is, will we trust Him enough to let Him use us? William Carey did not know what his obedience would cost. He didn't know. He did not know what it would produce. He only knew that God was calling him to do a work. And tonight God has shown us something for us here at Heritage Baptist Church. We're already standing in the middle of a work that will outlive us. Pretty awesome. A work that will open the Word of God to people who have never heard Him clearly. And the challenge for us is this. The challenge is not to just admire that. Yeah, we're a part of something really cool. No. It is pretty cool. It is pretty awesome that we are part of. When I say part of, part of. So when I think of part of something, we're sending some money over to something. Okay, that's part of something. We are the ones spearheading this thing. You understand that? Heritage Baptist Church isn't just a part of it. We are the propagator of this thing. And so what I'm saying is we ought not just admire that. The challenge is to own it. It's to absolutely own it. To pray for it. To support it. To stay faithful to it. And to be willing to step beyond comfort ourselves. So God is still calling ordinary people to do extraordinary things. The only question left is whether we will trust Him enough to obey Him. Listen, tonight, I was reading William Carey's story, and I didn't intend for it to go this direction. And as I began to unfold his story, I thought, wow, man, we are so interconnected with his story. And I thought, what does God want us to do with this? You know, I mentioned it this morning in the service, and I think the goal for us in our church, I hate setting goals because it just puts some kind of limitation or something, but I guess I'd say this. We ought to covet and desire God to call somebody from among our body to go take the gospel around the world. And you say, wow, you know what? We don't want to let anybody from here go. Can we get rid of the least of us? It's got to cost us, doesn't it? It's got to cost us if we're going to really trust God. And so maybe God isn't going to call you to go to the regions beyond us. Maybe He's going to call you to go to the house across your street. Maybe it's somebody inside your own house that needs to be saved. And maybe tonight, the person that really needs to trust God is you. I don't know what the need is among each of us tonight, but I'll pray. My prayer, my desire, my hope tonight, the challenge is just this. Will we trust God to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things? Let's all stand together. Father, I do pray that You would help us tonight as we, Lord, endeavor to put a face and a personality and to personify missions. It's not an idea. It's not a theory, not a concept, but Lord, and it's not even just history, Lord, even though we've been looking at some of these stories. It is so ever present. And Lord, what You did then, You're continuing to do today. And Lord, I pray that You would stir the hearts of those in our midst. And Lord, that we would not be satisfied with just being saved. Lord, not be satisfied with just having a entrance into heaven, but that we might have the power and the presence to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Or that they might experience that joy unspeakable and full of glory that we also experience. Lord, have Your will and way in the invitation this evening.